Dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for your kindness to us, your great grace, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're so grateful that you care about each and every one of us. I just ask that you would bless our time together and help us to discern what you have for us today and help us to share that with others. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. You know, if you turn on the news, you see a lot of bad news, don't you? I try not to watch that much news. I mean, just the minimal to be a decently informed individual. But there's so much bad news. You know, there's political combat, basically. There are, disease running rampant in China and all of that that's going on. And there's violence here in the United States and other places. There's just lots of bad news. I think about in 2014, there was a really bad outbreak of Ebola, and it was in a few countries in Africa. And some Christian missionaries had gone over there to try to help, and they went to kind of the eye of the storm of that outbreak. And they ended up, two of them, getting, well, more than that, several of the folks that went to try to help died from the Ebola. They caught it and died. But two were American missionaries that Nancy Wright Bull and Dr. Kent Brantley. And after about 9 days, he'd been infected. Dr. Brantley, he had deteriorated rapidly. His breathing was labored, and he knew that he was dying. And so in that time of desperation, you know, he called his family and said goodbye. And yet, right after that conversation, they were able to fly in for him an experimental serum that had never been tried on humans before. And so they tried it, and it snatched him from the jaws of death. And within hours of administration, that vaccine had completely reversed the course of that deadly disease in his body. Now, what I think would have been fun is to listen in on the call he made after that to his family. Wouldn't that have been fun? And that is good news, right? And we all crave and desire and want good news in our lives. Sin is the bad news of the Bible. It's the human brokenness. It's how we defy God, rebel against him. It's destructive and ultimately deadly. It'd be like, you know, if pick your favorite form of coffee, you know, from Starbucks or Sunrise or whatever you prefer. It's like sin is always, it always, you know, smells good, looks good, tastes good. It's gonna be really this awesome experience. That's what it promises you. But it's like a scientist goes to every cup of that coffee that you're about to drink and drops a little bit of cyanide, one of the most deadly poisons, into it. That's what sin is like for us spiritually. And so we desperately need good news to deal with this because we've all drunk the coffee. We've all sinned. Adam and Eve started it, and we've all embraced it. And so I want to read you some good news this morning. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. If you're an outline person, that's in the bulletin. And this really is a great place. If you're trying to really focus in and show somebody what's the gospel? What are those basic facts about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news? Here's where Paul, I think, points. In his letter to the Corinthian church, which if you read the Corinthian book, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that church was a hot mess. It really was. They were fighting, they were disunified, they were just an absolute mess. And he's calling this messy family back to the basics, back to the good news, back to what had changed some of their lives, what could make a difference again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 says this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So at least some of this church was faithful. By this gospel, you are saved. And that's a present tense verse. You're being saved. It's making a difference in your life. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you. Notice this phrase, as of first importance. So here's what's of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised. And notice that's passive voice. And so the idea is that God the Father raised God the Son when he offered his life as a sacrifice. On the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now, James is his Jesus half-brother. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So Paul's talking about the fact that the other apostles, they all lived and worked and followed Jesus closely for 3.5 years and had this very in-depth relationship, whereas Saul, who becomes Paul, lived in opposition to Christianity. And he experiences seeing the risen Christ on the road to Damascus to go and persecute the church. So he becomes an apostle very differently, abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. See, the gospel, sometimes people think that the gospel and the message of the Bible is a bunch of rules or how to live better. And there certainly is good advice in the Bible, lots of good advice, lots of profound, practical wisdom. But understand that the gospel is not great advice on how to live. It is good news about what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ, you know, so many people struggle with self-esteem issues and am I valuable? Do I matter? All these kinds of things. The cross of Jesus Christ forever seals the deal, helps us understand, helps us to see classically and profoundly and powerfully how God feels about us, how much he loves us, the price he will pay for us. There's nothing like it. Jesus went through the most horrible thing so that we could be forgiven. We could be set free. We could have a confident expectation of an eternity in his presence, of eternal life. So when you look at this passage, and it's part of a bigger chapter, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, the big theme is resurrection. And I can't get into all of that because there's just so much just in this section. I'll get into a little bit. But when you look at this particular passage, the first idea I want to bring out is the essence of the good news. And I think the essence of the good news, if you had to just pick a couple verses, it's this passage, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he died for our sins, and he was raised. Now, there's the burial, which just proves that he's dead and all of that. But those are the essence, that Christ died for our sins. We all have sinned in some way. Sin just means we fall short. It might be that we fall short in the fact that we disobey God, that we rebel against God. Maybe we commit sins like lust or gluttony or greed or sloth or anger or envy or pride or gossip, just to name a few. And most of us have a couple favorites in that list. And there's more than that. There are sins of commission, things, acts of rebellion and disobedience that we do. And there are sins of omission, things we didn't do that we should have done. So it might be something good that you should have done that you just didn't do it. I'm tired that day or whatever. And so there's sins of commission, sins of omission, but the idea is that we all have sinned. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. That's the problem. We're all infected. We've all drunk the coffee. We're wrapped in chains of our own doing. But because Jesus died for our sins, we are forgiven. And forgiveness simply means to release. So imagine those chains wrapped around you. Forgiveness is your release of the eternal consequences of those sins. Now, you might face some consequences here for your actions. We usually do. But you don't face the eternal consequences of it. One author said this. He said, God has a big eraser. You know, you make that mistake. You tell that lie. God has a big eraser. He can forgive us. He does this through, the theologians like to come up with the big words. They talk about substitutionary atonement. And the idea is this, Jesus takes our place. We see this talked about prophetically hundreds of years before he comes and walks on the earth as a human, back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 4 through 6. And I think it's good to notice this because remember it kept saying, you know, he died according to the scriptures. He rose according to the scriptures. The scriptures give us the context. The scripture tells us what this death on the cross means. He's not some political martyr. He is someone who came to die for our sins. It gives us the prediction, and that gives us confidence, and we'll get into the evidence in a moment. But Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6, the prophet looks forward to Jesus and his ministry on the cross, and he says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Maybe there's something that haunts you, a decision you made. If you're in Christ, if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted the gospel, that sin, the consequence of that sin has been laid on him, the iniquity of us all. It's hard to comprehend what Jesus experienced on that cross, to have billions of people and all of our sins dumped on him. The whole Bible looks towards this person that's going to solve our sin problem. It's going to help us with it. This person called the Messiah or the Christ. And so the Old Testament is like a story without an ending. It's looking for the end, and Jesus shows up, and we get the end of the story. We see what it all was pointing to. It's good news. Finally, God's going to deal with this. Finally, things are going to be taken care of. And so we have news of a Savior who offers his life for us, and then he raises himself from the dead. I mean, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, it all kind of comes together. He comes back from the dead, and he defeats death itself. Psalm 16, 10, you know, because all this is according to the scripture. David writes this. He talks about the Messiah and says, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one decay. This idea that there would be a resurrection. Jesus predicts his own resurrection. In John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, he says to those who oppose him, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, they took him literally. They misunderstood him. They thought he meant the big building that is the temple. And he says, no, but the idea is that it's his body, the temple of his body. And then another time, they asked for a sign. I mean, Jesus is running around saying he's God. He's doing all kinds of miracles, but they still want a sign. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 40, it says this. They said, we want a sign from you. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Jesus is not as soft as maybe people portray him. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he goes back to the story of Jonah, and he says, hey, that's the sign you're going to be given. I die, and I come back. And so we have this, according to the scriptures, he dies, and he resurrects. And so that's the essence of it. The effect of it is that we see this great exchange happen at the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is hard sometimes to believe and accept, but when God looks at me now, when God looks at you now, I mean, he's aware of all that we have done. But a great exchange has happened on the cross. And so now we wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are completely forgiven. His wrath is satisfied. J.D. Greer, an author I enjoy, talks about, he gives an image. He says, I want you to imagine, he's trying to convey, the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, and how it's supposed to be poured out on sinners and what the cross does for us. He said, imagine standing a quarter of a mile from Hoover Dam, you know, this massive structure holding back how many thousands and thousands of gallons of water. And he said, you're standing there and you look and you begin to see a crack moving up through the dam, and there's no way you can get out of there, and you watch as the dam collapses and the wave of water, 100 feet high, moves in your direction, and you're like, there's no hope. I am absolutely going to die. And you're standing there, and all of a sudden, right before that wave of water gets to you, the ground opens up, and it all just goes down below, and you're standing there, and none of it hits you. He said, that's kind of what the cross does for us with the righteous justice and wrath of God. It's all poured out in a different direction. It's all poured out on Jesus Christ, and we don't get a drop of it. And we experience forgiveness. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, which simply means paid in full. Nothing I have to add to it. Not certain good works that I have to go stack up a bunch of and offer my spiritual resume. Paid in full through the cross of Jesus Christ. I know this was particularly meaningful to the Apostle Peter, one of the great leaders of the early church. I love what it says in Mark 16:7. After the resurrection, here's what's told. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Why does Peter get mentioned? Well, I think he's kind of the loudmouth leader of the bunch. But I also think because he denied Jesus three times, Peter needed to be told that Jesus came back from the dead. Peter needed to be reminded that Jesus was coming back and wanted to see him. I think it's an amazing thing that in those early appearances that Jesus goes to someone who denied him three times. What grace, what forgiveness, what love. This resurrection of the dead is incredible. This paying for our sins and rising from the dead, it gives us hope no matter what we face, no matter what comes our way. Because we see that death does not have the last word, that the risen Christ has the last word. If you were to study the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot more developed on resurrection, but I don't have time to do that. You see, what was happening in the church is at least some people were saying, yeah, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but we deny that we're going to have a resurrection, that we're going to have eternal life. And Paul's like, what are you thinking? That's ridiculous. And so we see the hope and the certainty that the resurrection gives us. I mean, when someone shows up and claims to be God, he better have incredible credentials. And Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. He did amazing, incredible things, but nothing tops, nothing beats predicting his own death and walking out of his own grave. Nothing tops the resurrection. The final idea I see in this passage is evidence for the good news. So we have the essence of the good news. We have the, the effects of it, but there's the evidence for the good news. And I think it's kind of buried in here as well. I'm an evidence guy. I'm I'm a person who doesn't just naturally take things on faith. And this was a huge deal for me in college, and I didn't ever walk away from the faith, but I really struggled with, why do I believe Jesus is who he said he was? Why would I believe that? I'd been told it since I was a little tiny guy, but that wasn't enough for me. Why would I believe that? And where I dove in was evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe, I really genuinely believe, as sure as I'm standing here, that Jesus walked out of his own grave. And so when you're looking around for somebody to follow, you're looking around for somebody to give you wisdom, you're looking around for someone to lead your life, I'm going to take the person. I'm going to bet on the person that defeated death. That's who I'm going to choose. And I encourage you to choose him as well. Notice in here there's some evidence. One is that he rose, he died and he rose according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We see all the way back in Genesis, we have this problem with sin, and they call it the proto-evangelism because theologians like big words, but it just means the first gospel. And they say, hey, somebody's coming. Somebody's coming to help us with our sin. And so that starts, and all through the Old Testament, somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. And Jesus shows up after John the Baptist announced, hey, he's here. This is the guy. This is the lamb that's going to be slain for the sins of the world. And so we see the sacrificial system in the Old Testament all point towards Jesus. And so we see evidence in the scripture that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. We see this predictions about the cross, very detailed predictions about the cross. You know, when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think that's just a genuine cry of pain and sorrow, and he's experiencing the wrath of God. But I also think that Jesus is giving us somewhere to go, because he said that where? In front of a bunch of Jewish people. And Jewish people, a lot of them know the Old Testament well. They know the Hebrew scriptures well. And my God, why have you forsaken me is right there at the beginning of Psalm 22. And so in essence, he's saying to the crowd, you might want to go check that scroll. Look at Psalm 22. And a little later in Psalm 22, 14 through 18, it says, and this is a prophetic description of Jesus on the cross, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. And dogs, were Jews would refer to Gentiles, which is most of us, as dogs. It's not complimentary, but that's how they referred to us. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I've read scholars that talk about this way of execution, the cross, the piercing of the hands and the feet, that way of execution doesn't exist for hundreds of years after this particular passage, this prophecy. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. And remember, that happened at the feet of Jesus. The soldiers are casting lots. And so we see that there's evidence according to the scriptures that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus rose from the dead. There's also the resurrection witnesses. When you look at our passage, it lists different people. And so the resurrection rises or falls on their credibility. And they were alive at the time that Paul wrote this. 1 Corinthians 15:4-8. After that he was buried, raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12, so those that were closest that knew him well. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at that time, and most of them are still living. His implication here is, go talk to them. Go ask. Go check the evidence. The church doesn't start hundreds of miles away from where these events happen. It starts in Jerusalem, where Jesus died on the cross and rose. And it starts a short time afterward. This is not legend. This is not myth. This is historical fact. And Paul says, you go check. You go ask the witnesses. You go see what they say. And then it goes on, and it says, verse 7, then he appeared to James, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. The New Testament specifically lays out for us 12 different resurrection appearances that happen. And so we have, he's raised according to the scriptures. I've already shown you a little glimpse of that, but I would love if I could get it on tape in heaven. I'm sure it probably is. There's probably a record room where I can listen to this. I would love to hear the sermon where Jesus walks with these two men to Emmaus, and he's just risen from the dead. There, it says that they had lost their hope, and he walks with them, and he shows them from the scriptures how Jesus, how he had to die, and how he would be raised. I would love to have that message as they walk those miles and miles together. And so according to the scripture, and then you have Peter, and so Peter's another eyewitness. And Peter is radically changed. Notice the difference in Peter. Absolute coward when he thinks Jesus is about to die. You know, remember, you're with Jesus. Oh no, I don't know him. You know, it's happened three times. Absolute coward, but after the resurrection, after he sees Jesus come back from the dead, Peter is, you cannot stop Peter. He is unbelievable. He gets in the face of thousands of Jews on Pentecost, and he says, you killed your own Messiah. I mean, there's nothing soft about that. He says, you killed your own Messiah. And so many repented and gave their lives to Jesus Christ and were baptized that day. Peter is transformed. The 12 are transformed. They all ran. You know, we kind of focus on Peter. He's the bad guy who denied him three times. They all deserted Jesus. Then 500, they saw, 500 different people saw the risen Christ. Then James, and I love this, James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, notice the opposition of James and the family of Jesus, at least some of the family. It says this, is when Jesus is preaching, he's claiming that he's God. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So James is not on the Jesus bandwagon during the preaching ministry. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And let's be fair to James, what would it take? What would it take for you to believe that your half-brother that you grew up with is the Son of God? It would take a resurrection. That's what it took for James. He's like, I don't know how you're doing this other stuff, the opening the eyes and the lame can walk. It took a resurrection. He went and saw his brother, and James is like, oops, you were right. And James becomes this powerful leader in the early church. And I love this. You know, we already talked about it. He went to see Peter, who denied him. And he goes to see his brother James, who didn't believe in him. Jesus is so gracious, so kind. And so they proclaim it. And then you have Saul, who becomes Paul. You have Saul of Tarsus. He's a distinguished first century Hebrew scholar of the Torah. He's a member of the Jewish party, the Pharisees. These are the rigid ones they studied. They often had huge sections, whole books of the Bible memorized. He was zealous in his devotion to God, and he became an antagonist to the Christian church. He hated the church. He thought they were heretics. They're following this guy saying he's God. He can't be God. And then on a trip to go and persecute the church, he sees the risen Christ. What's it take to change a Saul to Paul? Saul, the enemy of the church, to Paul, the great evangelist, the missionary who wrote much of the New Testament, it takes a resurrection. He is radically and completely changed. It is probably the greatest conversion in history. To give you an equivalent, it's like Winston Churchill in World War II converting to Nazism. It's like Adolf Hitler converting to Judaism. It doesn't make sense except for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is, those that study it say it is the best attested to fact of human history. And because of the resurrection, we know that death does not have the last word. You know, when I look at this passage, N.T. Wright gives an example I kind of like. He says it's kind of like Paul pulls out a family photo album. You remember those before the phones, right? And he pulls out a family photo album, and he's like showing all the pictures of the family, and this is Paul, and he's going, you know, here's Peter, and this all these different parts and people in the family of God. And this is why we're together. This is how we came about, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's our family. And here I am. I'm the one abnormally born. You know, it's like if you had a family that lived in a different country, and you came to this country, and there's one kid that's born in the new country, you know, born in the United States, but you came from somewhere in Europe. And he says, I'm the one abnormally born. Here's our family, guys. He's saying to this Corinthian church, this messed up church, he's saying, look, here's what our family's about. Here's the essence of our faith. Here's the effects of our faith. And here's some evidence for our faith. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again. A great summary statement of the gospel. People come to it all the time. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. So the big idea here is this. Not all dead men stayed dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and we too, if we follow him, if we put our trust in him, we can experience and will experience eternal life. We are, as Christians, the community of the resurrection. And so if you have questions about that, if you want to make that decision, come and talk to me or go in that little room after the service. Maybe you just need prayer, but maybe you have some questions about the Christian faith. We would love to see you put your faith in Christ. We would love to baptize you, the public peace of saying, I want to follow Jesus. We would love to see that happen in your life. I just want to close with a prayer. It's in your notes. You can read along if you want. It's one that I pull out in my personal devotional life. It comes from J.D. Greer in his book called The Gospel. It's meaningful to me. I just want to close with this. In Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less. Your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. As I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. Amen.